there was a little boy with his grandmother sitting in a congregation, and he kept asking her about different things that he was seeing from the second or third row. What's that? What's that for? What's that? And so then he pointed at the watch. The pastor had put his watch on the lectern, as I just did, and she said, and he said, "What's that for?" And she said, "Nothing." He's probably going to just keep going. Anyway, I hope to not be that man today, but I suspect I might run by about 7, 8, 9, 10 minutes with your endurance, please. So we have come to this place where we're going to discuss the church at Pergamum. And I had a very interesting week as I started to, it's been sticking in my mind about this first love concept that Jesus had a criticism of the church at Ephesus for one thing, and that is that they had left their first love. And I just couldn't get it out of my mind. And the next verse says, in verse 5 in chapter 2, it says, "Remember what you used to do and repeat it. Go back." So as I thought of it for myself, I'm thinking, well, when I got saved, I started street preaching, and I started grabbing people in the hallway at high school and saying, "Listen to me," you know, in the 5-minute interval between classes. And I was really kind of radical, and I thought, well, I shouldn't do that, or I can't do that. I suppose I could, but, and then the Lord just kind of gave me something. He just brought me back to a place where I remembered what I was doing in my private life. And what I was doing in my private life is what I want to bear, and I think it's going to be very instructive for you, helpful to you as well, helpful to all of us. I'm going to take you to a special passage that will outline it for us as we continue. But let's first look at the church at Pergamum. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And we're beginning in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Sweetheart, can you turn that volume down just a hair? I'm echoing up here. And now the voice speaking to him, this is Jesus still talking, right? "And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands." I'm in the wrong passage, thank you. That's chapter 1. Verse 12 in chapter 2 is a little more interesting and something you haven't heard from me lately. Verse 12 in chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." There's always this repetitive mention of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. And he is the Word incarnate. And the emphasis all through the scripture is about how important this word is, how vital it is. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one punctuation mark of my word. And so I think the recurrence of this, even in these evaluations, is a reminder to us of the paramount importance the word of God should be to us. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell." And it's just a reminder that he not only knows where that ancient church was in Asia Minor, but he knows where Ford River Community Chapel is, and he knows where you are, and most harrowing, he knows how you're functioning where you are. He knows what my attitude is, what my tone is, whether I draw close to him with my lips and far away from him with my heart. He knows all of that. And it's a very awe-striking idea that we would be examined by this Jesus who has eyes as flames of fire. Where Satan's throne is, and Satan's throne is wherever he's got a stronghold, is really what the reference is. Satan has a stronghold, as we talked about, where the children of disobedience are in operation and in control. That's where Satan's throne is. His throne in general is the earth. He's been given license. He's been given authority to operate down here for a while under the sovereign, watchful eye of God. "Yet you hold fast my name." So he begins with the commendable. You're holding fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And as we said last week, there's a lot of persecution from Jews who are against Christianity, and the Romans both parties are persecuting the Christians. But I have a few things against you. Verse 14. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now recall that the church at Ephesus, the very first church we looked at, were commended for their hatred of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And recall that we talked about him. He was named a deacon in Acts chapter 6. Remember, the Hebrew women were not being served properly. And so the apostles said, well, it's not right that we should leave the word in prayer, so let's choose out holy men who can carry out a function that would take care of the needs. And they chose six men. Nicholas was one of them. Well, he ended up being a nefarious operator, and he was an immoral man. And they were allowing this, and it's just a reminder to us that when sin comes in a little bit, it comes in a lot. If we allow and we kind of ignore because maybe it'll go away, we don't want to offend someone, the longer we let it linger in our lives, or if systemically in a church without addressing it and making a correction, we're almost guaranteeing that it's going to expand. And that's certainly what happened in this case. Verse 16, therefore repent. So Jesus is saying, you know, this is a performance review, like you've had with managers and supervisors at businesses you've worked for. He's not here to fire you. He's saying, here's the goods, here's the bads, fix those. Now, when I've had a performance review of my own work, I've been given my opportunities, and I've been given my commendables, and in most cases, they said, okay, this needs to improve by the next time we have a review, typically 3 months from now. How often did you do reviews, Carol and Mike? Like daily, right? We can't put that out like that, right? That was the review. It's got to be right. But accountability is important. And so it's he wants us to get better. He says, repent. He says, look at what you're doing. I'm telling you what you're doing that I'm not pleased with. Repent. Change your mind. Turn. If not, I will come to you. Part B of verse 16. Soon. And war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And what he's referring to, the conquering, is you are victorious, not perfect. The trajectory of your life, or in this case, their lives, is one in the vein of godliness. You fight the good fight. Paul said, I beat my body into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I find myself to be a castaway. And that's what you're to do. Maybe you're not preaching, but you are this Christian, living this Christian life, and you're professing that to those that are around you, and you need to beat your body into subjection. In other words, you need to cast down those imaginations that come up in your thought life and bring them into the captivity and to the obedience of Christ. Not easy to do. I wake up every morning with something popping up that I have to knock down. After 47 long years, there's still a fight. So the good news is you're going to be fighting until you take that last agonizing, pathetic breath here on earth. And then you'll be made whole. And then the sin nature will be entirely eradicated. And then You're going to that place where there's no sin. I can't wait. I cannot wait. He's going to give them the hidden manna. So what is he talking about, hidden manna? There's all of these references to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's likely making reference to you're going to be invited to that table, the wedding feast table. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you know you're going to be given a new name? You are. And what is that? The word that comes from means that it's not just a change, but it's a name that will, in all likelihood, it's a name that will resemble what he thinks of your battle and how you've overcome. It's a name that represents your standing. It's a name that is between you and him, you and the Lord, a new name. I don't really know what it's going to be, and nobody knows. It's all conjecture beyond that. But we do know it's new. So we look forward to that. That's part of our reward, part of the reward for the church at Pergamum. So I said to you, I'm going to take you to this exciting passage, and this is something I've been longing to do all week. I almost called you up. Jeremiah chapter 2. Wouldn't that be something if I called you all up one at a time and I said, let me tell you. And then you wouldn't come to church and the building would be empty. I go, why? Oh, I guess I gave them the sermon. The word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 2, Jeremiah came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. He remembers, God remembers. This is God now using the vocal cords of Jeremiah saying to the people, the immediate audience, I remember when you were devoted. When it was young, when you were young, when you were new in the faith, I remember that. Your love is a bride. Now, some of you have been married, some of you haven't, but there's always a passage in a marriage where things are new. And the bride loves the husband, and the husband loves the bride, and everybody's doing everything they're supposed to be doing. That's why there's very few arguments during that little startup time, because everybody's thinking about what they're supposed to be doing. He remembers that. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. How you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So he's making a reference back to when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he took them through a wilderness in a land that wasn't sown, a place that wasn't all set up like it was in Egypt, where they had square meals and predictability. Unpredictability, but they were walking holding his hand. Trusting him, so delighted in him, they really didn't care that things were not predictable and reliable, because I'm with God. I remember, God says, when you held my hand and you trusted me to take you to a different place and feed you differently, and your routine was going to change, but it didn't bother you because you were with me and you trusted me. I remember that about you. So when I started to think about, okay, what was I doing? Like I have said to you before, but I was in the Bible. I would go to my little chair that I had, and I'd read something like Matthew 5:6, he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness shall be filled. And I'd start praying, Father, I want to be righteous. You said that if I hunger and thirst, well, I want it, Father. And those that want it that bad will be filled. I mean, and so I'm saying, Father, fill me with that. And I would just read another phrase and pray again like that, and read another phrase and pray again like that. What he wanted me to return to, and I believe what he wants you to return to, is this excitedness about his word, actually believing it and praying it into your life, asking him to help you walk in it. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. Because out of that, and so I think the thought came to me that all of the instances of people in the Old Testament leaving God, falling away, all the way back to the beginning of human history would be cured if they held fast to a first love commitment. If they were supple before God's word, that you can look back and see that every backsliding that we see examples of in the scripture are owing to the fact that the people who were sinning were not holding on like that. In fact, all of the maladies and the shortcomings we see in any of these five churches that get criticized would be eliminated. This is the challenge that God has had ever since he made humans. So we're not going to be perfect, but if we remember just the beginning, if we remember just the enthusiasm, and you're walking in the wilderness, you're going in a place where there's no a land that's not sown, so you're skipping some events that you normally participate in. You're spending your spare time in places that you normally don't spend it because that doesn't matter to you anymore. He now has your heart. Doesn't mean that you don't go to the football game. Doesn't mean you don't eat popcorn anymore, but it means that the priority is, the gap is great. He's number one, and whatever is second, there's a huge gap dropping down to that. I believe that's what he wants from us. So with some help for that, take you a final place. I'm looking at this clock that I'm not going to try to ignore. Proverbs 2. We'll look at the first four verses. It kind of lays out in four steps. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 4. You'll see acceptance. In verse 1, you'll see submission. In verse 2, you'll see humility. In verse 3, and you'll see desire in verse 4. So he says, my son, Proverbs 2, 1, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. And how do you treasure them up? Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's how you store it up. In other words, memorize it so it's in your ready memory. It's in your it's at your disposal. The Holy Spirit can pull it and bring it to your mind quickly. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, verse 2, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, submission. Remember when the children of Israel said, we're going to choose God, and Joshua said to them, okay, here's what you've got to do. In Joshua 24, 23, take away those foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. You bend your heart in his direction. If that's what you're going to do, you've chosen this day who you will serve, and you say you're going to serve God, you must do that. So number three number two is submitting to God. Verse 3, Proverbs 2. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. In chapter 1 in Proverbs it says, wisdom is calling out down the street. And why we're not saying that you're going to gain salvation by this, but the scripture says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so the process is, I'm getting to know him. And when will I stop getting to know him? He's infinite. So there's on my last day, there's still more to know. So the way to keep this enthusiasm high is to continue to be searching for it. And want, you know, he that hungers and thirsts again. It's a kind of akin to the last step. And I'll just read Proverbs 2:4, which is desire. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. I'm going to give you a little bonus here because I see I've got a couple minutes. In Matthew, I really don't because we got to do communion, but you're having fun, I think. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the field is the gospel. The treasure is Jesus. And we're not, so that, I'm going to make a, we're going to draw a sidebar point to this. Matthew Henry says of that particular verse, all the children of men he talked about, we'll skip that note. So it's a treasure hidden in a field. And this man covers it up until he can find the amount of money for the purchase price. And then he goes on to a different parable or a different story here to ratchet up the same idea, verse 45 and 6. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Verse 46, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And Matthew Henry here says, all the children of man are seeking goodly pearls. One would be rich, another would be honorable, another would be learned, but the most are imposed upon and take up with counterfeits for pearls. I'm trying to get this education. I'm trying to get this wisdom. I'm trying to get this job. I'm trying to get this house. And all the while they walk by the most important thing, which is this relationship with Jesus. That requires this avarice learning that we just looked at in Proverbs chapter 2, this seeking to find more and more and more, because I want to be more and more and more like my Savior. Whatever stands in opposition to this or competes with it, we need to freely give up, because this is the way. This is the way that we recreate the passion, the first love passion that may have seeped out of your life. It certainly had seeped out of my life. That's why when I began to study Revelation again, I had to get to that uncomfortable verse again. I knew it was there, Revelation 2:4, you lost your first love. I knew I lost some of it. And we were talking in the, Drew and I and Sarah and Sarah's grandmother were in the back room yesterday talking about what distracts you. And I'll tell you what distracts me is I go to Google a Greek word. And Google knows that I like sports and other things. And so I put the word in there because they'll find anything. Greek words, they'll give me what I want. You can get to the wrong place, but I know where the right places are. So I'm going to look up this Greek word. Instead, I get this article about Roger Federer. I go, oh, yeah, I really want to see that. So I click on Roger Federer, and I read the article. Then I go, now what was I trying to do, Lord? We have to be willing. We have to be willing to resist those shiny objects that flash before us, right? And say, Lord, you're more important to that. That's how I was when I was 17. There was no ice, football, basketball, gone. Track, gone. I don't care. I'm not leaving the house till I spend an hour and a half with the Lord. I mean, I don't know how radical you want to get with this, but I'm saying that we've got to prove to ourselves, you know, that he's number one. Or this other thing will just marginalize us. If we keep so much confusion around us, it'll just make us bland. We'll just be like everybody else and not attractive to the sinners, to the people that you love, that are just walking by. And this world is filled with people that are just walking by. They don't see the treasure that the man saw and sold everything to get, because they're so titillated by everything else they see. They walk by and have no idea. They won't even bid on the property. They go, well, there can't be anything in there. And so my heart's broken. I'm praying for my lost ones that are part of my family. I'm praying for some of the lost folks that I know about in your family. It breaks my heart that there are so many people close to us that don't see the treasure Jesus is. But we've got to start living like he's the treasure. Because this is better caught than taught, right? They're watching us. We can say all the right words and make the right presentation, but if they don't see a marked difference in how we treat God, it won't land the punch. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God. We praise you. We praise you, Father, that you've given us the pearl of great price. It is you. It is your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus, the one worth us giving up everything, no matter what it takes to make the deal, to buy the land, to whatever we have to clear out of the way so he can be the Lord of our lives. Help us to be willing to do it, because sometimes we're not. Give us an inclination of heart to seek your face, we pray. In Jesus' name.